For our New Testament reading this morning, which is also our scripture sermon passage this morning, is Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Acts 28, verses 1 through 10. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed.
Now we've been involved in a more or less verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts for about a year and a half. And we're now at the final chapter. In a couple of messages, we'll be through the final chapter, and yet I would warn you in advance, I think we will likely spend a number of weeks and possibly a number of months in the final verse, expanding upon what was really going on those 2 years that Paul spent imprisoned in a rented home in which people had free access to him, and he could spend his time not only proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, but doing so with all boldness and without any hindrance whatsoever. He's been given a really unique opportunity to write, to teach, to communicate, and we want to take the time to benefit from that opportunity the Lord gave him. Now, the book of Acts is a book of action. An awful lot has gone on. And from about the ninth chapter, with a couple of intermittent chapters in between, but certainly beginning with the 11th chapter, Paul has been the leading figure in this. He's had one remarkable escape after another. He's had some adventures that we don't really know a lot about. We know, for instance, when he writes 2 Corinthians, he speaks of 3 shipwrecks that he'd been in, one of which he spent a day and a night at sea. We know by the time he wrote that, he'd already been on 9 sea voyages. And when we were together a couple of weeks ago, we spent the whole morning in Acts 27, which should have been a 2 or 3 day journey and ended up being 14 days of stormy seas and a shipwreck. So he's already had a series of remarkable adventures as he seeks to extend the kingdom, fulfill his calling as God's missionary to the Gentiles, all the time with his heart burdened for his people, Israel. Now, the place where we're going to pick this up, of course, is on the, let's say, on the damp shores of the island of Malta. He's going to have another in a sequence of what I guess you would call horrible, terrible events. He's been in prison for a couple of years. He had no business being in prison. He hadn't done anything worthy of that. He's been through a couple of kangaroo court trials. The ones that with even any sense of justice whatsoever, he was found innocent, and yet he remained in prison. When he was finally sent to Rome under some kind of a loose guard, the ship encountered this remarkable storm despite his very sound and experienced advice not to sail at that particular time, and was driven for 2 weeks, and then of course it was shipwrecked. And as Mike has already read, The next thing that we see happening to Paul is he gets snake bit. I mean, he's not exactly having what you would call your best life now. You know, it's a popular ministry idea, but it's not an accurate portrayal of the experience that Paul is having as God's chosen vessel. In fact, today's message is going to center on how we view not just those wonderful opportunities to invite people into our home or to encounter them on the street and get to know them better. I had a lot of that over the last couple of weeks. Getting to know people in their element, in their culture, in their line of work, just in their communities. It's not that kind of encounter. It's the other end, when a whole series of bad things are happening to you. And if they're not happening to you right now, and we have some church family members right now that are going through some intense physical trials, some emotional trials, some financial trials, some with a great deal of uncertainty as to how this is going to work out or how they're ever going to get out of the fix that they've gotten themselves into. We have some that are making some terrible decisions, and the consequences that most people with a discerning eye can see are going to be calamitous. Believers go through some pretty hard places. And we want to learn from Paul's example here that when you go through a series of horrible, terrible experiences, oftentimes those very difficulties that are brought into our lives, and notice I didn't say just happened to us, that are brought into our lives are actually opportunities for ministry. It's a short passage. I intend for it to be a relatively short message. But let's ask the Lord's blessing in any case. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of saints and those that you've called here for the purpose of gathering to worship, gathering to hear your word preached and taught. We thank you for the sweet fellowship that you promise with those that gather in your name. We ask, Lord, that as this passage unfolds before us and we have a chance, in a sense, to walk a while in Paul's sandals and to be with that little body of believers in the midst of a multitude cast upon this shore, that we see not only your hand of mercy, but your sovereignty over all things, the way that all things indeed do work together for our good and your glory, the way that the Creator God of the universe so coordinates, so orchestrates all things that his will is done. And Lord, help us to be accepting from thy hand what you choose for us day by day, to live by faith, that our faith may be evident to others who would ask us about the hope that is within us. Give us the words to explain why we have peace in the midst of the storm and in the after effects of the storm, for thy glory, for the extension of thy kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let us look first at verse 1, how Luke views their recent events. He says, after we were brought safely through. You know, not after we escaped, after thankfully we got ashore, though that would at least express thanks were due to someone. But no, he says, after we were brought through. Some of your translations may say, after having been saved. In any case, what he's conveying here is the fact that God sovereignly brought them all safely to shore. Now, they'd had word that was going to happen from Paul by prophecy. But there's a sense in which what he's experienced here is the deliverance of the Lord and the 275 other souls with him, the fact that they have been able to claim the mercy of God. Psalm 57 says, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in thee. Under the shadow of thy wings I make my refuge until these calamities are overpassed. That's kind of the King James hybrid version. All right, but the idea being that there is a place of safety under the sovereignty of God's wings where Paul and his believing companions were, and in granting Paul his prayers for the others, they were safe there as well. And they have been delivered from these calamities now to this, quote, unknown shore, which now we find out they learned is no longer unknown. It's the island of Malta. Now, we've done a number of map studies here, and if you have maps in the back of your book, you want to know where Malta is, if you find the Italian boot and you find the football that is Sicily at the end of the boot, if you go south of the football, the eastern end of the football, about 58 miles, you may or may not see a dot there. If you go about 160 miles south of the dot, you'll come to a very big thing, that's Africa, right? But the dot on the map does not accurately convey how puny an 8-by-18-mile island would be in the vastness of the Mediterranean. Right? And remember, they weren't aiming for this island. They weren't aiming for anything. They were holding on for dear life and just being blown wherever the Lord wanted to blow them. The Lord brought them to this island. Now, it is an inhabited island. Malta had been colonized by the Phoenicians. It had been ruled over by the Carthaginians from the 6th century to the 3rd century. In 218 BC, Rome, having done away with most of the Carthaginians, pretty well took it over and made it part of the province of Sicily. It had been known as a place of refuge. And I say all that to point out this. When Paul and his survivors, the shipwrecked many, landed on that little island, they landed probably at the only place you could have crash landed without being destroyed on the rocks, a place that is now called St. Paul's Bay because of this incident and because it's a pretty good Chamber of Commerce advertisement to bring people to see it. That place had a history then twice as long as America's. And that's the first century. So you see, it's been there a long, long time. Let's just picture those that could swim have made it to the shore. Now, they're exhausted. We don't know how far they had to swim, but, you know, getting through the surf line and all that stuff would have been pretty exciting. The fact they hadn't eaten for 14 days until just a couple of hours ago, the fact that for 14 days they had reasonably good assurance they were all going to perish, they aren't in the vim and vigor of their youth, let's say. They're pretty worn out. So they're kind of laying all over the beach. And then you have all the non-swimmers, and we don't know how many of those there were. We don't even know if Paul's one of those. I'd expect as often as he got shipwrecked, he may have learned to swim somewhere. But, you know, remember, they were told just get a hold of anything that would float and get to shore. Because the ship didn't make it to shore. The ship got burst up when it hit the sandbar, hit the reef out there. So it's all busted up, so now there's, you know, it's a scene out of Castaway, except it's not an airliner. It's just debris on the beach, and among the flotsam and the jetsam are 276 people. Now, normally what happens when there's a shipwreck in the middle of nowhere is it's Christmas. You know, and look what the sea has given us. Let's see what's good here. What can we use? And if there happen to be any survivors, well, they're more or less helpless, so you can kind of have your way and do whatever you need to do with them. It's a rich bounty the sea has provided. Here's slaves, here's perhaps women, here's riches, here's all their possessions. All kinds of things normally happened to shipwrecked survivors, and they were all unpleasant. You know, at least in this part of the world, they didn't generally eat them, as sometimes happened in the South Pacific. But what happens here is what I would entitle the kindness of strangers. And it is abnormal. The native people, the word that Luke uses is barbaroi, a word that we would call barbarians. And they're called that because they don't speak cultured, they don't talk good like me. Now, they don't speak cultured Greek. They just heard it as bar, 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 gibberish, yada, yada, yada sort of stuff, ticka, ticka. And they called it barbarian tongue. These are just barbarians. It says those barbarians showed us unusual, great kindness. The word used here is philanthropy. They demonstrated a love for other men to an unusual degree. And it seems like such a little thing here, but he says one of the things that demonstrates that is first thing they did, they built a nice warm fire and welcomed us. Now, given the condition they were in, you know, just coming out of the cold surf and more or less exhausted, any kind of welcome would have been amazing. But they provided them with warmth, they provided them with a certain amount of light, they assured them they were safe. And of course, it's raining and it's cold, so those are all very, very good things to have. Now, possibly it was the helpless plight of all these folks that elicited mercy on the part of the Maltese, let's call them. We don't want to miss the point here that lost people that don't know Christ can be extraordinarily kind. I mean, that's one of the things you do realize as you, like I've just crossed the country and had a lot of occasions because we stopped at various places to talk to people here. Most folks are pretty kind folks. Most people are interested in what's going on in your life and happy to share what's going on in their life and tell you about their adventures, and we tell about ours. We were on an Indian reservation and ran into there was a group of British tourists. They'd come down through Monument Valley, they'd been a bit Yellowstone, and he said, man, I said, where are you going next? He said, we're going to the Grand Canyon. I said, well, it's just going to blow you away. He said, we've already been blown away. This is the most amazing thing I ever saw. So, people that don't know the Lord can be extremely kind, even to people who do know the Lord. But you know, there's a lot of Christians, and I used to be part of a particular group of Christians here, who were so fearful of non-believers that we kind of withdrew from them and isolated ourselves and our family. We kind of moved into our enclave. We were so afraid of being tainted by the world and having our children taken by the world that we isolated ourselves and our children from the world to really an unbiblical degree. An unbiblical separation. And Christ himself prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17:15, for those who believe in his word, not that they would be taken out of the world. See, they're left in the world purposefully. Not that they would be so separated from the world doesn't know about their existence, but that they would be the salt and the light of the world. He prayed not that they'd be taken out of the world, but they'd be kept in the world and preserved from the evil one. There's a common grace that God uses for the good of his people and for the good of those who are being used in the lives of his people. I mean, it wasn't just happenstance that Caesar Augustus becomes probably the most powerful emperor ever, and at one particular point in his reign decides the worldwide registration for taxes is going to start here, and in the third or fourth year of that registration, it will be in Judea. Right? And fulfill all the prophecies for the coming of the Messiah. God, by his common grace, raised up the Roman Empire so that there were good roads and a Roman peace and a common language, the Koine Greek, at the time that the New Testament was being spread in the New World, in the Old World, in the first century. Those are all things that the Lord orchestrated, but he used a lot of lost people to do it. I almost had Mike read out of Isaiah 44 or 45 this morning instead of Isaiah 40. I really wanted the passage about eagle's wings and shelter under sea, and the fact that he would carry you if you were weary, and young men might faint, but he'll lift you up on eagle's wings. So we didn't go there, but if we'd gone to Isaiah 44 or Isaiah 45, you would have the Lord referring to someone he calls his shepherd or his anointed. And you would assume this must be some great spiritual saint. He's talking about Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, who's going to destroy Babylon. But certainly doesn't appear to be a believer ever. He just orders that the Jews go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. He's God's anointed, sent one for that purpose. God uses the kindness of strangers. He used the kindness of these lost people on Malta to comfort his own people. But he did more than that. He's using their kindness to comfort his own people and to open doors for the gospel to enter, so that the gospel can transform those Maltese people's lives. So the application would seem to be obvious. When someone who you have reason to believe is not a believer does you a kindness, particularly if you're in distress, stops to help you, offers assistance. Oh, now you're down, running up against the bureaucracy. And surprise, surprise, some clerk actually knows what your problem is and knows how to help. Well, that is God at work. Yeah, and they're able to help you. Those are opportunities to cultivate relationships that ultimately can lead to redemptive opportunities. If an unsaved person who doesn't know Christ shows you kindness, and they will, you who know Christ, who know his love, gain opportunities to at least share the fact that you have a faith that sustains you and that you would pray for them. There are opportunities all around for this. When someone shows you kindness and opens their heart to you, open your heart to them. See it for what it is. God has orchestrated it. Now, a thinking Christian with his spiritual eyes open will see these kind of opportunities all around. Somebody who truly believes that all things work together for good, for those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose, will see those bad things that you're so frustrated about, you're so angry about, the why me things of life. They're all part of God's plan as well. And there are opportunities in and around them for the extension of the kingdom. So who are your lost friends? Who are the unbelievers around you that actually care about you? They're not there by accident. They're there by God's sovereign purpose. God put them in your life, and you're a witness to them. Well, that's ultimately what happens here. We move down to verse 3, and we see Paul's gathering sticks to put them on the fire. I mean, they got a nice fire going, but you got to keep feeding the fire. Paul's gathering some sticks to keep the fire going, make it stronger, stronger, and he gets snake bit. Now, most of us at that point would say, you know, if it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. Right? I mean, that's just, you know, why me now? It just figures. If it's going to happen to anybody, it would happen to me. We've all talked that way. We certainly all thought that way. We know people who just, Linus, like the Linus character from Peanuts that always has a little cloud following him around and it's raining on him. Everything's one bad thing after another. But let's pause and look at what's really going on here. You know, Paul's one of the older people, I presume, by this time. He's certainly a fellow that, though he didn't have any credibility when this whole thing started, he's got a world of credibility at the end. I mean, nobody wanted to listen to Paul when he said this wouldn't be a good idea. But when he said, you know, I've prayed for you, the Lord's going to deliver all of you here, it's a good idea to get some food and eat here because we're going to lose the ship, everybody listened. Everybody understands that Paul has been instrumental in intervening with his God, interceding with his God, and their lives have been spared. He may be viewed by the majority of people of the survivors here as the most significant individual on the beach, probably including the centurion who's in charge of him. So how come he's out picking up firewood? Because it needed to be picked up. Because you got to feed a fire. And he's not too proud to do it. He's a servant first. Not just of the living God, but a servant of others. He's out picking up sticks and putting on. He's a picture of humility here. Jesus, remember when he washed the disciples' feet, said, you know, you need to observe and go and do likewise. Be a servant leader. Well, as he's serving in humility, he gets snake bit. And it's not just, man, I think something hit my hand here. He's holding up his hand and there's a snake hanging from it. It's very vivid. I mean, you don't miss that. You know, if you read modern commentaries on this, you'll find out that for about 100 years, people have been saying, well, see, that's one of the reasons the Bible isn't true. Because there aren't any snakes on Malta. Well, maybe there aren't now. There can't hardly be. You got like 12,000 people per square mile there. I mean, it's the population so much there because it's a wonderful tax haven these days. That there may not be room for snakes. But the people that had already lived there 600 years, and the people that have lived there, you know, maybe people today have never seen a snake, but the people that already lived there 600 years and had heard stories and encountered these things, they knew exactly what they were seeing. They didn't have the problem that modern skeptics have. The native people, those barbarians, when they saw the creature hanging from his hand, verse 4 says, they said probably what most of us would say almost immediately. No doubt this man's a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice. You notice they put a capital J there. They've personified a characteristic, a quality here. In other words, they deified this idea of justice. Justice has not allowed him to live. In other words, justice isn't going to let him get away just because he got away from the shipwreck. It's killed him now with the snake. Now, this gives us insight into not just these Maltese people's minds, but into lost people's minds. I mean, to begin with, where does an evolutionary thinker think we get a moral compass? I mean, how does morality evolve? How does the idea of right and wrong and justice evolve just by natural selection? I mean, you put the cutest little duckling you can find out in front of basically a cute cocker spaniel, and bad things are going to happen to the duckling sooner or later. I mean, maybe the cocker spaniel doesn't mean it, but the duckling doesn't have a chance. Is that right or wrong? It's neither. Now, we got a problem with it because we have a sense of right and wrong. That's part of being made in the image of God. These lost people here have a sense of justice. And when they see this happen, that sense of justice rises up and they say, hey, this guy must be a terrible person. Because even though he somehow managed to get through that shipwreck, justice wouldn't let him get away and now has nailed him with a snake. Everybody does this. Cut in line, anywhere. Now, these days, people won't necessarily say anything to you because they're afraid you got a gun. But everybody thinks it's unfair to cut line. Try to give the biggest cookie to one kid or the last cookie to one kid without dividing it. Where did they learn that's not fair? Where did that come from? It seemed to be the first thing kids learn. Well, after that, what we learn is, well, there's some pretty good answers here, and they all come down to superstition. I mean, what did Job's comforters say? And they get there, and terrible things happen to this wonderful man. So what's their solution? Well, you must have sinned pretty bad. I mean, most of the book of Job, he said, no, I'm just doing the best I can. No, you must be a terrible, terrible person. Again and again and again. Or if he hadn't done anything wrong. This is all for the glory of God. He probably doesn't know about it till he gets to heaven. But no, their answer was, oh no, the scales have to balance. Something here, something you've done, you're getting, God's getting you for that. And people think that way in our society. People think, well, you know, my luck has to change. You know, I've bought so many losing lottery tickets, I'm due. I was watching the golf tournament yesterday, and one of these guys was coming. You know, he's made so many putts, he's due. Really? You know, in fact, he related to a roulette wheel. You know, your number has to come up. Well, you don't necessarily pick numbers on roulette wheels, as I remember from my dim, dark past. You could pick colors, red or black. If it's come up 25 times red in a row, what's the odds it's going to come up red next time? 50-50. It never changes. You know how many fortunes have been lost because people are so sure it's due? That's superstition. That's superstition. Believers can be as superstitious as unbelievers. You have to have your eyes up. You have to be thinking biblically. What's going on? Why is this happening to me? What's the opportunities around me when this is happening? So why do health and wealth ministries thrive? Why do healing ministries thrive? Why do the latest government lottery scams and things like that survive? Because people are superstitious. They believe you can have stuff for nothing. That there's a God out there just going to dump it on you somehow. Lady luck. It's not just the Maltese. It's everybody. And what do those people need? They need someone who has insight to divine revelation. Somebody that will come alongside them and help them make sense of what's going on all around them. What's going on in your life and what potentially is going on in theirs. They need someone like Bunyan's character, Help, who when he drags Pilgrim out of the swamp, the slough, the slough of despond, whatever word we're using for it this week, when he drags him out of there and Pilgrim says, well, why doesn't whoever's in charge fix this swamp so it doesn't happen to other people? He says, well, he put steps in there. I mean, if you were looking for the steps, you'd have seen the steps. And you know, when you live in a fallen world, these things are all over the place. So pay attention. So you need somebody like Help. Lost people need someone like you. With your eyes open to what's really going on and what the spiritual, practical implications of it are, to help them understand the circumstances they're in. And oftentimes, as they're seeking to help you, in the midst of some trial you're going through, that opportunity will present itself. So, he just shakes off the creature. It falls in the fire. Bad luck for the snake. Says Paul suffered no harm. Of course, they don't know that yet. So there's an interesting play that Luke does with the tenses of the verbs here. And I'm just going to kind of express it in reading it here. So here they are in verse 6. They're just waiting. As patiently, and it goes on as long as it needs to. They're just waiting, and what are they waiting for? They're waiting to watch. They're waiting to watch first his hands swell up, and then maybe his arms swell up, and maybe he's just going to suddenly fall over dead. And then everything will be right with the world again. But they're waiting a long, long time. See, they're still waiting, and they're watching, and all of a sudden it begins to dawn on them. Well, I know the snake bit him, and I know what happens to people when snakes bite. You like that. And I don't have any doubt the teeth were in there because, after all, it was hanging from his arm. You know what? I started to go to this ain't no Christmas tree. This is a Christmas tree. Oh, says, he's not a murderer. He's a god. See how people... See, the superstition just flips instantly. Yeah. He's not a murderer. He's a god. He's to be worshipped. He's a phenomenal being here. Now, what did God do there? God used that snake bite to open a door for Paul to have real gospel influence among the people of Malta. You think that snake was under the control of God? Well, obviously it was. In the book of Jonah, God appoints or prepares a number of things. You know, for instance, early in the book of Jonah, God hurls a storm that he prepared and appointed for this purpose against the side of that ship. It's like a javelin going out, just knocks it out to sea. Right? Then, when, of course, Jonah has to be pitched overboard, we learn that God has prepared or appointed a great fish that's going to swallow him instantly and take him down to the depths, where he's going to learn that salvation is of the Lord. All right? Eventually, he's going to be cast up on a dry land, and he'll have his adventures in Nineveh, and he will hope they don't repent, but they do repent. And he's sitting up on the hill hoping fire and brimstone will come down out of heaven, but it doesn't. And the Lord, because God is merciful even to his frustrated prophets, The Lord prepares and appoints a little seed to germinate instantly overnight and grow a lovely little shade tree vine over Jonah's head. Now Jonah's at least happy because he's in the shade, but he still hopes bad things happen. So the Lord prepares and appoints a worm. And the worm goes and touches the root of that little shade vine, and next thing you know, he's out in the blazing hot sun again. Now, in all of those things, whether it's the storm, or the fish, or the sea, the vine, or the worm that killed the vine, it's all God's doing. It's God's doing in the snake. God has brought him to this place. Remember, the Lord had predicted through his prophet that the ship would be lost, and that it would run aground on an island. And of course, the Lord knew which island it was going to run around on. He knew who would be there. He knew what was necessary for them to be willing to listen to one of the shipwrecked survivors. So how did the Lord accomplish that purpose? He let a snake bite the Apostle Paul. And there are people in your life the Lord intends to reach through you. And he may intend to use some hard places in your life for that purpose. Now, if you get touched by something hard and you just go set your hair on fire and go running screaming off into the night, that's not a good response. And if I come and talk to you when something bad happens to you, it's almost in the midst of the turmoil. It's hard to learn that. This is the time to get a hold of this. But before such things happen, God is sovereign. God knows what he's doing. Everything's filtered through loving fingers. He's at work in and through your life for his glory and your good. What you have to be is just a faithful servant. And if bad things happen, and they will from time to time, see them for the opportunities that they are. Now here's how the opportunity presented itself on Malta. Verse 7, in that neighborhood, the area where that beach was, there were vast lands owned by the chief or the first man of the island. Probably the governor. His name is Publius, something like that. All the word means is popular. So not only is he the richest guy, it's probably not a coincidence, he's the most popular guy. That kind of runs together, certainly in our culture it does. But he received, Luke says, us and entertained us, here's that word, hospitality, again for 3 days. Now, he might have had all 276 of them in. And that would have been gracious. He may have just had Paul and his two or three traveling companions, and probably the Roman guard or two and the centurion. We don't really know. We suspect, if nothing else, he certainly had the guy that was snake bitten, didn't die. I mean, you want him. But whatever it was, he demonstrated great kindness to Paul and the shipwreck survivors. And then it just came to pass. What a coincidence. The father of this man is laying sick with fever and a bloody flux, as some of your old versions say. Your new versions say dysentery. What he has is brucellosis, commonly called Crimean fever or Malta fever. If you Google Malta fever, you'll know as much about it as I do. But basically, it's what happens when livestock, particularly goats, which there were a lot of them here, when livestock, there are issues with live birth, it gets into the milk supply, they didn't pasteurize milk, you get bacilla, and things like that start going on, and you develop these diseases. It was identified in 1887 as a microorganism in the milk of Maltese goats. The fever is an intermittent fever. It's a severe fever that comes and goes, totally debilitating. Best case, it's going to happen on and off for about 4 months. Most aren't the best case. Most people have it for a couple of years. It generally doesn't kill you. Probably the process of treating it in those days may have killed a few, but it generally doesn't kill you. It just wipes you out. So we don't know how long the father of Publius has had Malta fever, but we know just by coincidence and happenstance, he's got it when Paul is in Publius' house. So what does Paul do? Well, look at what he did. First, he visited him. Paul went to him. I presume as soon as he heard about it, Paul went to him. Now, generally, people that are sick with things that other people think they might catch, people don't run toward. Well, there's a lot of this going around, so it's a reasonable thing to assume it's contagious. We're not necessarily sure it is, by the way, but Paul wouldn't know that. Paul went to him. He visited him. He prayed, and everybody knows he prayed, which means he demonstrated a reliance on a power outside of himself to heal him. And your friends need to know that you live by prayer. That in hard circumstances and in times of blessing, that you recognize there is an authority over you that provides for you, that is watching over, that is guiding and directing, has allowed these things into your life and has a purpose for it. He visited him, he prayed with him, he connected with him by putting his hands on him. And as a result of that, he healed him. Of course, he didn't heal him, did he? God healed him. Now, because this is one of those fever that comes and goes, you know, I doubt it instantly vanishes, but I suspect it did in this case. It would probably be a couple of days before they were sure he was healed, because it didn't come back. But if the scripture says he was healed, it didn't come back. Isn't it interesting what we don't read happens here? There's no account in the verses we're looking at, or the verse that we are going to get to at the close of verse 11, the fact that they actually stayed there 3 months, 90 days. There's no recorded instance of Paul preaching. Of course, you know Paul. I mean, be standing in line at the checkout counter. He's going to be preaching. He's sharing his testimony. And those things are going to be happening. But that's not the emphasis here. What is recorded here is when Paul sees an opportunity to be used, a need, he moves toward it and begins doing it. He's engaged in helping people. He's just not talking to them. I know you're sick, but you know, you're really spiritually sick, and there's an eternal cure for your temporal problem. No, he's actually engaged in the temporal problem as well, into meeting people where they are, and they're presenting needs. He's seeking to help them. He's following, again, the example of Jesus. He's going about doing good. He genuinely cares about people that he didn't know, and we should too. In the midst of his suffering, and he certainly has been through the ringer here, he cares about other people, and so I would say, talk about letting your light shine brightly. In the midst of all this, Paul's light is blindingly bright. So, of course, when that's taking place, when word gets out that he's healed this man of this, well, verse 9 tells us, you know, everybody that hears about it comes, and they come with all their sicknesses, all their diseases, and all of them get cured. And we're almost finished here. Remember, Paul's under arrest. He's going to Rome. He shouldn't even have been under arrest. He's been protected by God through 3 trials, none of which were fair, but at least the last one, everybody admitted, including all the judges, he should have been freed. Instead, he's been locked up for 2 years when he could have been ministering, which incidentally gave Luke enough time to go talk to all the eyewitnesses that were still alive about the birth of Jesus, and all the eyewitnesses that were around about the ministry of Jesus and his resurrection, so that he could write his Gospel of Luke. At least that's my theory. Then he was sent by a series of ships, one of which was destroyed at sea. Then he's been snake bit. And as a result of all that, hundreds and potentially thousands of Maltese, and probably a significant number of sailors, see, I do believe sailors could be saved, were swept into the kingdom. All right. I mean, God's at work here. All in the providence of God. So the people, verse 10, honored us greatly. And when we're about to sail, you know, what do you need? Well, what have they got? Nothing. Remember, everything got lost. They don't have anything. And they got a little voyage or two to go, and then they're going to need a little supplies for the journey, and then they're going to need a little initial setup when they get there. Yeah, we kind of need everything. The scripture says everything we needed, they gave us. You think there's any question at all the Lord can supply your needs? Can supply abundantly what you truly need? Not what you want. Those are unlimited, especially in our society. But your needs, everything they needed. If we were but to seek first the kingdom of God, everything we need is supplied to us. And just in anticipation of next week, after 3 months, they set sail. A ship wintered there in the bay, in St. Paul's Bay on Malta. It's a ship from Alexandria. Another one of those wheat ships, probably a grain ship, going to feed the populace of Rome. It's the ship with the twin gods as its figurehead, Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were deified by Zeus. If you read your zodiac, your astrological readings, if you think you're a Gemini, Castor and Pollux are the twins that are in the heavens that are called Gemini. All right? So they got on this ship, this wheat ship, this grain ship from Egypt. With the figurehead of the twin gods, they put in next to Syracuse, stayed around 3 days, made their way around Syracuse, then punched across the Messina Straits, arrived at Regium, stayed a day, the south wind was coming up. Second day, they reached the Bay of Naples. And what did they find there? They found brethren. They found brethren who invited them to stay. Why don't you just stay a week with us? So they stayed a week with brethren, and no doubt were strengthened and encouraged in their souls. And then they came to Rome. A remarkable journey. You know, the journeys of our lives, the Lord is at work in. He has those that will comfort and strengthen you. He has those that will challenge you and exacerbate you. And whether the pleasant times or the frustrating times, all of those are opportunistic times, redemptive opportunities to speak of the grace of God and His love for those that He's brought in your circle and open these doors to speak into. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace in gathering us here today. We thank You, Lord, for Your watch care over Your saints across the centuries. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunities we have to interact not just one with another, but with those we love, with those we come to know, with those who come to help and assist us. We pray, Lord, that You would make us even more mindful of the opportunities around us. That, Lord, You would give us discerning spirits and the words to say and the will to say them so that we can be fit and useful vessels for the extension of Your kingdom. We ask all these things, believing they're in keeping with the purpose given in the name of Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.